This is day 7 of the 53rd Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother John Owen on James, Saving Souls. Subtitle for today, Be Patient, Therefore, Brethren. This is the sixth and final talk in his series, and the introduction reading is James chapter 5. Brother John.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
So, one of the key themes in this study is that of endurance. Do you get the hint? Endurance, okay? We're going to go for it. We're going to try and get through this morning together, tired as we may be. But you'll have remembered that we saw that there are a number of themes set up in James chapter 1, and those themes were then developed through the book. For example, James talks about faith, doesn't he, in chapter 1, and that was then developed through chapter 2. The rich were developed in or shown in chapter 1, and then more is said of them in chapter 2, and we're going to touch on that in this chapter today as well. In chapter 1, James talks about lacking wisdom. We see that idea coming through. We see the idea of the double-minded that comes through. The idea of asking God, that comes through again. The fact that God doesn't change. And the idea of the tongue, that comes up in chapter 1. And then again in chapter 3, the fruit that we should be trying to bring forth. And yeah, what we're going to touch on today then, this idea of the rich and the need for us to endure, to be patient for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll just recap on the fact that it's the implanted word, okay, that we're seeing, and that's got to be what's implanted in our lives and come out in the chapters of our own lives. Now, it's interesting that he addresses the rich here, and I want you to imagine the situation for the brothers and sisters who've left Jerusalem, remember, scattered from the persecution that's going on there. They're struggling in their lives. You can imagine birds of a feather flock together. They get to other Jewish communities, but instead of finding the rest they'd hoped for, they find that the rich Jews start oppressing them. And James, almost like an Old Testament prophet, denounces those who would probably never actually have read this letter. But of course, him in speaking to them ends up speaking to us as a warning for every generation through all ages who end up with lots of money. And we would certainly fall into that category, wouldn't we? James chapter 5, verse 1, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, we've done some study on Ecclesiastes this week as well, and you know, we're not at all decrying the fact that there are people who have got money and that we should enjoy the blessings that we have in this life. But we remember it's all about our priority. Our priority is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And what we need to recognize is that if our priority is about collecting riches, then that rubbish which we accumulate is a testimony to where our priorities are lying. It's a witness against us. The Lord Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount, okay, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So all of us can learn that lesson. But part of the problem is that we lack patience. We want the riches, we want the pleasures of this life now. But actually, we know when we give it any sort of thought that these things are temporary, they're fleeting, they'll rust, they'll fade. They're nothing compared to what's to come. And so he says then in verse 7, okay, you read verse 7, I'll sort this. I'll read it to you. "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." And so it's so important that we don't just simply give up and go for the here and now, the pleasures, the wisdom of this world, but rather we're patient, knowing and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. The Lord God is like the farmer, isn't he, who waits for the harvest time. He waits until it's ready, until the corn is ripe. When we're feeling impatient and frustrated that the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come, remember these verses. God is waiting because he is long-suffering. He wants as many as possible to be saved. And he asks that we show patience. That doesn't mean that we're stood still at a bus stop waiting for the kingdom to come and drive by and we jump on the bus. We're trying to show patience through our relationships with those around us, through the way that we react to the trials, to the challenges that each of us will have in our lives. And again, just speaking to many of you this week, recognize that all of us have trials that go on in our lives. Our patience is, how is it that we're able to deal with these things? Now, the example that James then uses to help us to see somebody who showed great patience is that of Job. Come in now at verse 10. "Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Okay, so that's the fourth time we've now seen that word patience. Verse 7, be patient. Halfway through verse 7, have long patience. Verse 8, be patient. And now at the end of verse 10, I'm going to give you an example of suffering and affliction and of patience. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience," that's a different Greek word, "of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Now, I'd like us to go back to Job here, okay, to a particular part. I wanted to come to Job 22, okay? There are a number of allusions, as you'd expect, okay? We're kind of learning, aren't we, that, you know, if you see a strong connection, look for some more. And there are certainly a number of allusions from James back into Job, but they seem to be at their strongest between chapters 22 and chapters 24. Now, here in chapter 22, it's Eliphaz speaking. And I believe he's a member of Job's ecclesia, like the other friends. And they thought that Job had it easy. Okay, perhaps you look at people, perhaps people look at you, who knows, and look at your life, and or you look at somebody else's life and think, well, you know, it's easy for them, okay? They seem to have got everything. And I think this is what these friends, these members of the ecclesia, thought about Job. They thought, oh, he's got it easy in his life, you know? No bother for him, he's got it all. And they hoped that God would try Job and make sure that he went through some challenges. And God granted them their wish. And that would then make Satan a personification of their wrong thinking. And here in chapter 22, you'll see some false accusations laid against Job by Eliphaz. Verse 6. Job 22, verse 6. Eliphaz speaking to Job, and I think wrongly. "Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honourable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken." And so here he is accusing Job of these things. Now, I'd say we can be confident that they're false accusations, because actually, earlier on in Job 4 and verse 3, I've given you that, that's Eliphaz speaking again, and he says, "Behold, thou hast instructed man, thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling. Thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." So at the beginning, when he wasn't too annoyed with Job, he was willing to say that, well, Job, you know, you're a good guy, you're doing these things. But when Job said, well, actually, I haven't done anything in particular wrong, Eliphaz got wound up and starts falsely accusing him of doing things which he hasn't done. It contradicts his own words. Now, it's interesting to note, too, that the accusations against Job of not clothing the naked, not feeding the hungry, remind us of the exhortation that we saw there in James 2. Yeah, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. It's interesting to see that connection, isn't it? Now, there are a number of other connections within this passage 2 back to James. And as I said, we can find many of those. In a sense, the situation that Job was in is not dissimilar to that of the brothers and sisters that James was writing. They were being oppressed by rich men. And we know that Job was also being broken, being oppressed by those friends. So they weren't in a dissimilar situation. And James says, be patient, the judge will come. Well, Job recognized that. He had to hold on until the judge was there. And what we see in Job 24, just come over to there now, is Job declaring his faith that God will eventually bring judgment on the wicked. This is patience. Okay? And he lists some of the problems that he can see. In Job 24, Job is speaking now, and he talks about the fact that the fatherless and the widows are being abused, the hungry labourers mistreated, the naked are left without clothing. There we go. I've just listed them there on the screen for you. The poor are crying out. Killers and adulterers are at work. But despite him seeing all these problems, okay, and Job trusts that eventually the judge will come and he will deal with the problems, okay? There's the patience of Job. He trusts, okay? I can see for us, our patience right now being challenged, but, you know, we're giving it a good go. We're trying our best to hold on. But you can see for Job, he's seeing the problems in this world and he's being able to hold on, recognize that the judge will one day come. Now, I want to see if you can focus back on this. Job 24, what Job concludes in verse 24. He can see that the wicked, they are exalted for a little while, but they're gone and they're brought low. They're taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? So Job was able to hold on, knowing that God in his time would bring judgment. The exalted would be brought low, the mountains brought down. Okay? And of course, through his trials, Job too learned lessons. So when we come to the end of Job, we see him humbled before God and then praying for his friends. So let's go back to James now. Having seen that when we see a strong allusion, a strong connection, it's right that we go back and see, think, what else can we learn about this? We learned James picking up Job. We go back, we find there are a number of connections into Job and into James, which teach us this need to be patient, to hold on, to know that in the end, God in his time will deal with the wicked in this life, who will deal with the problem of sin. We, brothers and sisters, do live in a grim world. Men probably have only got worse. Still, the poor and the needy cry out. Still, murder and adultery are rife, even normalized. Hold on, though. Be patient. We read in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure." And the word happy is the verb of the objective that we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Sorry, there's some more connections, but as I say, you're welcome to have this PowerPoint. Yeah, we see there another connection back to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, is saying, happy, blessed are you when men revile you, okay? But you're able to hold on, okay? And we may well think of Job as one of those prophets. Remember that at the end it says, "So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning." Blessed, happy are those who endure. Now, I actually wonder whether verse 11 is also picking up from Matthew chapter 10. I'll show you this on the screen. In Matthew 10, it says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now, interestingly, Job means hated. Okay, so I wonder whether there's a connection there in verse 11 back into Matthew 10 and verse 22 as well. When we read verse 12 of James 5, there's another obvious connection. Somebody picked it up yesterday or the day before when we were looking at these to the Sermon on the Mount. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." And so there's the connection on the screen to Matthew 5, to the Sermon on the Mount. But I wonder if Job's friends are still in mind here. You see, they spoke as if they had authority from God. But in reality, They couldn't make a hair white or black. They had no authority. Their great speeches were pointless. And in the end, they fell into condemnation. So what we now see in James 5 is what should happen when someone is sick. You think what did happen in the case of Job, it clearly wasn't right, those friends coming and berating him. This is what should happen. Chapter 5 and verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now the irony in Job's situation is that he was the sick one. Yet he, as the righteous man, had to pray for his friends at the end. Wouldn't it have been better if the friends had come, no doubt elders within that ecclesia, and prayed over Job? We don't get the impression that they did that or anything practical to help Job. And I think this is the crux of what's going on here, okay? This is the point of the oil. It's helpful that Brother David gave a study the other day on the oil to make your man's face to shine, and he showed the different uses of the oil, one of them being for medicine, okay? And here's a very lovely lesson that we're going to learn here, that we need to be helping somebody spiritually and practically. If somebody is in the ecclesia and they are ill, it's right that we're there for them. We may pray for them. We should be giving them oil. We should be giving them medicine. And what I want to really try and emphasize here is there's two levels, the natural and the spiritual. Now, Brother David alluded to this, but we'll go to it together, to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, parable of the Good Samaritan. So here in this parable, we're going to be able to see someone using oil to help the sick in a natural, physical way. You know the story well, but let's read from verse 30. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." And so you can see that the Samaritan here is the one who uses the oil, the medicine, to help this poor man who's been beaten. Mark chapter 6 gives another example of oil being used in terms of medicine. Now, the point of this parable is that the people who thought they were holy and thought that they were in with God, they proved through their actions or lack of them that they didn't see the need to act out their faith. They were happy to make out they were religious, but it didn't make any difference to their lives. The Samaritan, on the other hand, did all he could. And that word compassion in verse 33, he had compassion on him. That word is only ever used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bound up his wounds. He poured in oil and wine. He sorted him out with medicine. He got him to an inn where he could be looked after, and he paid for it. Well, have a look now at chapter 5 of James and verse 14. You may well have held on to it. Chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the ecclesia. Let them pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The elders of the ecclesia need to get medicine to the person. We see from James that if someone in the ecclesia is having difficulties, then we should be doing what we can to practically help them. If someone is sick, get the medicine there. Whatever is that was needed. If someone is struggling, we should be looking to help them. But of course, along with that, we should be looking to pray at all times with them, knowing that with God, all things are possible. That's why they're doing it in the name of the Lord, it says at the end of verse 14. At the end of the day, they recognize that with God, all things are possible. So they're looking to practically help, but of course, they're doing it in the name of the Lord. Now, James then goes on, can you see then, we got to about verse 16. In verse 17, James then goes on to speak about Elijah and gives the example of Elijah's prayer. And he's using it as an example to try and show to us the power of prayer. In fact, prayer from verse 13 to 18 in this chapter is mentioned seven times. Pray, pray, prayer, pray, 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 pray. Okay, I got them coloured in. You just see that's the emphasis here. And Elijah's being shown as an example of the power of prayer. Okay, but do you know what's interesting? We don't even hear of Elijah's prayer. Okay, we don't know the prayer that he offered, but he just offered a prayer. But come back now to 1 Kings 17. Okay, we see a link, we go there. What are we going to learn? 1 Kings 17. And here, again, you remember this story, there's a famine in the land. And Elijah had prayed that that would happen. Because the people were in such a spiritually bad place. It's a good example, isn't it, of suffering being there to actually help people to come to God. Now, Elijah was then sent to Zarephath by God. Pick up the record in 1 Kings 17 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he's off to Zarephath. And there he meets this widow woman who's collecting sticks to make one final meal. Verse 10. He arose, went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread at thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah then says to this lady, "Have faith and give it to me first." Verse 13, "Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and afterward make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of Israel shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth." Friends and sisters, remember the principle in James 4. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And this widow here, having this faith to make him, the man of God, this cake first of all, trusting that he would look after her. And so she shows her faith, and God does provide for her. Verse 15, "She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah." So here in a very practical way then, Elijah helped these people, okay? He helped these people using oil, okay? This time oil for cooking, okay? He helped them out. But the question we've got to ask is this: did the oil sort out their eternal well-being? The oil couldn't save them forever. It did help them in the short term, no doubt about it, helped them for many days. But what could help them in the long term? Well, verse 24. "And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth." We need to remember these things. The best thing that we can ever give people is the word of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan, at the end of the day, it's a parable, okay? It has meaning. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who can save us. So is the oil in the parable of the Good Samaritan really about medicine? Does Jesus, who shows compassion, really save us using antibiotics? No. We're saved through our belief in the word and baptism. so too in James, I think that the pouring on of the oil is not simply talking about medicine. Rather, the oil is a symbol for the word of God. And again, Brother David showed this to us. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. If you have the word of God in you, you can be saved. If you're living out your faith, you can be saved. And so what James is saying is both on a natural level and also on a spiritual level. When someone is in need, we should get to them and help them where we can. If someone is poorly, we should rightly try to get them some medicine. But more importantly, we need to recognize that if someone is spiritually sick, we need to get the word of God to them. The word of God can save people's lives. The widow and her son weren't eternally saved by the oil. That helped them in the short term, but what helped them in the long term was recognizing Elijah teaching the word of God. Now, Elijah was a man driven by the word of God. You just look at this as a little study for yourself someday. How Elijah, just the word of God comes to him, Elijah does it. The word of God comes to him, Elijah does it. He was driven by the word of God. And it's interesting, isn't he, that he took the oil. Who did he take the oil to? The widow and the fatherless. We really need to be doing what Elijah did. Going to the widow and to the fatherless. James also tells us that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was the same as us. It wasn't that his life was easy, but he made sure his faith was alive and active. Well, who are the widow and the fatherless? Of course, naturally, they're those who are in need. A lady who's lost her husband, a child who has no father. They're needy people. But spiritually, the fatherless are those without God. The widow are perhaps those who don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as their husband, perhaps have gone away from him. We need to be getting the word to those people. We need to be converting them, helping them to see that there's a hope for mankind. James says in chapter 5 again, chapter 5 verse 19. Are you all there? James 5 verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. A sinner is someone who is sick. The Lord Jesus Christ made that point, didn't he? They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the two words, brothers and sisters, there in chapter verse 20 of chapter 5, save and soul, have already been used together in this letter. Okay? Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul. But those two words, save and soul, have been used together already once in this letter. Where? Not there. Chapter 1, of course, chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 21. Let's look at it. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So here, when we're back in chapter 5 and verse 20, and we're thinking about the fact that we can help somebody who's sick, a sinner, we can help convert them, we can bring them to the Lord God, we can save their soul, we can see that the only thing that can help us to save souls is the word. Okay? That's the point. That is the thing that can save souls. It's able. Remember the word able, verse 21? It's dunamis. It's dynamite. It is so powerful. It can save souls. Now, Elijah's prayer, which James alludes to in verse 17, was, as we've already seen, when Elijah was worrying about the spiritual health of the nation. And it's fascinating that when Elijah is sent again by the Lord Jesus Christ to help convert natural Israel, that's to come in the future still, We're told that in Malachi that he will help them to remember the word of God, specifically the law of Moses, and that he's going to then turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, that passage is then quoted in Luke 1 and verse 17. And the thing that I basically just want to pick out of this is that the word turn is the same word that we've got here as convert. So we've obviously got it in the Greek there in Luke 1. It's this same word that we've got to convert. So the way that we're looking to convert people, to turn them, is by using the word of God. Both the work Elijah did and the work he will do demonstrates that to us. That's got to be our greatest priority, getting people into the word. We can't sort every situation in this life. But we know that if we're spiritually on the right track, then we can be part of a perfect age to come. If we have the word of God, then we're able to deal with the situations in this life. And brothers and sisters, I say this partly as a sort of thought about our preaching. Don't get carried away with thinking, well, you know, James says, get the oar to somebody, so let's just make sure that we're kind of setting up soup kitchens, we're kind of getting out, we're doing whatever we can to try and save this world that we're in. We can't do that. What our priority needs to be is to actually give people the word of God. Let me just show you this little pie chart here, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, okay, if you go through every single time that he healed somebody, okay, sometimes people use that and say, look, Jesus focused on just getting out and healing people. That's what we should be doing. We should be getting out, feeding people, doing whatever we can, and people will just see that those good works. Well, actually, that's not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ's focus was always getting out to preach the word. Why? Because the word can save souls. It can actually give somebody eternal life. But while he was out doing that, people came to him. So of all the miracles the Lord Jesus Christ did, 9 of them we don't actually know whether they came to him or he came to them. 2 of them we know that he went to them. For example, Lazarus, he went to them. But remember, he let Lazarus die. But 31 of them, the majority of them, they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so as he was out, his focus was preaching the word. When people came to him and he saw an issue, it's not that he ignored it. Of course he tried to deal with it. And that's got to be the same in our lives. Our focus is the word of God. That can save lives. That's what we're trying to get out to people. It's not that then when somebody comes to us, we ignore them and say, well, that's not our issue. The only thing we're just going to read James 5, okay? That's the only thing that's going to save you. Of course we try and help people as we go. But our focus is the word of God. We're told in verse 16 of James 5, okay? We've considered the fact that the word enables us to draw nigh to God. We thought about that in yesterday's study. We've considered the written word too and recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ is the word made flesh. But we're told in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, I just thought this was lovely. When the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, we're told in Luke that the centurion who was there recognized how amazing the Lord Jesus was. No doubt he'd seen hundreds of crucifixions. But he saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was completely different in his behavior to others. He saw him forgive those who had done this to him. He saw him look to assure the repentant thief and assure him that he could be in the kingdom. He saw him offer his dying words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he was so moved by what he saw that he said this, certainly this was a righteous man. And so when, brethren and sisters, we read there in verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, what a comfort it is for us that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one, the righteous man. Through his sacrifice, we know that we can have the forgiveness of sins. And what's more, we're told in John chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for us before his death. And so in humility, may we highly exalt him in our lives, confident that if we stay close to the righteous man, all our sins are covered. We're saved from death. And so while we wait for the coming of the Lord, the latter rain, may we, like James, Choose to be his servants and patiently keep on working, looking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's wonderful example. See his kind and his caring actions, even when under the greatest of trials. Listen to his teaching and allow it to guide our lives, knowing this, that if we hear and do, we'll be blessed in our deeds. So what have we learned? To live one day at a time, to seek first the kingdom. Not seeking the riches of this life, but be patient, laying up our treasure in heaven. To endure trials, allowing ourselves to be humbled by them, as Job was, acknowledging God as our Redeemer and our Judge. To be consistent in this life, make a decision to serve God and stick by it. Don't be double-minded. We've seen that James is a practical book. If someone is in need, help them. But remember this, though. The word of God is the key. You've got to be impressed with my PowerPoint, haven't you? Okay? That is the best thing that we can give to anybody, okay? There's nothing else that we can give somebody that can help anymore. This is the only thing that can save souls. So let's just recap on the book, okay? We thought about, didn't we, the fact that we, in chapter 1, have got to endure trials. Take responsibility for sin. Hear and do the word. Keep looking into it like a mirror. Be willing to, day by day, look into the word and try and make sure that our lives are a reflection of that. Live our faith, okay? Don't respect persons. Think about Abraham and Rahab. What two immeasurably different people. And yet, God is no respecter of persons. We shouldn't be respecters of people. Be consistent like the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Use the wisdom that's from above. Keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He helps us to draw nigh to God and use our time now, remembering that our life is but a vapor. Be patient, practically helping people, and remembering that the word alone can save souls.